Good morning. Let's stand together and read Matthew, the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are the words of the Lord. Thank you.
If you're just joining us for the first time today, we're beginning a series we started last week that we're calling A Summer on the Mount. And we're looking at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 here. And each week we're going to look at one of these Beatitudes. But with it is also a challenge to you, church, to memorize this section with us as we study this each week. And a simple way to do that, I would encourage you just grab the Beatitude we're looking at that week and study that one and memorize that one and keep building upon that each week. But as a church, let's hide these things in our hearts. What a great section for us to have in our minds to be able to continue to bring up and meditate upon. Well, last week, as I mentioned, we had our first Beatitude. That was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And this morning, we're going to jump into this second Beatitude. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study. God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, your word is truth. Your word brings life. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. Lord, you tell us your word is a sword of the Spirit. And Lord, your word endures forever. God, this morning we come before you because we need truth. Lord, we need guidance. We need wisdom from above. And God, in a world where things are constantly changing, we want our lives to be built on a foundation that is firm. So Lord, would you speak to us this morning through your word? And God, as you speak, I pray that your Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive your word. That we'd be doers of the word, God, and not hearers only. God, that you would be glorified and magnified in this time. And it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title, nothing fancy or creative today, you could just write down those words on the screen for you. Blessed are those who mourn. But let me ask you a question this morning, church, that I want you to think about. When was the last time you wept? This morning. And a follow-up question to that, what was the last thing that led you to tears? In our text today, when we read a statement like, "Blessed are those who mourn," I think it's important that we don't just think about this in a general sense, but personally, asking the question, when was the last time I wept? And what was it for? Now, there are a lot of different ways we could categorize tears. But one way is in three different categories, the first being functional tears. These are just the glands within your eyes producing moisture so that your eyes don't dry out. It's just a function of your tear ducts to keep your eyes wet. Then there are utility tears. These are the tears that are produced when you get something in your eye, or when you're cutting onions and your eyes begin to water. Maybe you're working with something like lemon juice and you get a little bit in your eye. Functional tears are tears produced in your eyes to sort of wash them and wipe them clean. It's to flush out any foreign material in them, to soothe the sensitive nerve endings on your eyes. But there's a third category of tears, and in Christian theology, this is what we call sacred tears, or it's been referred to as the gift of tears, where intense weeping arises during prayer, maybe worship, a time of repentance over sin. And it's the response of believers who are moved by the Holy Spirit to a godly purpose. Now, your dog or your cat can have functional tears. They can even produce utility tears. But I'm willing to bet you've never seen your cat in the corner at home just weeping over the loss of its toy. Or your dog lamenting through the backyard in repentance because it tore up the rug. No, in all of God's creation, humanity, human beings, we are the only ones who express these sacred tears. And how does God describe such people within all of his creation? Well, in our text, he describes them by one word, and it is blessed. Now, by way of review, in case you weren't here last week, a simple definition for blessed is this: it's holy or sacred, divinely favored, blissfully happy. But now let's compare that definition with a definition of mourn. See, to mourn means to be sad, to feel or express deep sorrow, to grieve over loss. And on the surface, you put those together and it seems like a paradox. How can this possibly exist together? Happy are the sad. How does that work? Well, I want to remind you from last week that God's blessing is often spiritual in nature, eternal in scope, and invisible to the naked eye. That God's blessings often appear in ways we may not naturally tend to expect them. And so it's important that we go to Scripture to see God's definition of what is truly blessed and why is it blessed. Because what we come to find is that grief, although commonly misunderstood, is a gift from God and not a curse. It is God's design to help you address what's gone on in your life and how it's affected you in a healthy and appropriate way. To be able to process and heal from your pain, you must grieve. Scripture tells us there is a time and there is a place to weep. But it's meant to, and hear me on this, church, it is meant to be a process and not the destination. But one more area we need to clarify as we begin. When we talk about grieving being a gift, that those who are mourning can actually be blessed, that doesn't mean all tears are to your benefit. And let me show you why. In Scripture, we can back this up. In the Old Testament, we have some examples. First of a man named Amnon. In 2 Samuel 13, he wept out of lust and obsession for his half-sister. He was lovesick for her and obsessed with her in an inappropriate way and continued to weep day and night to the point he got himself sick over it. Now, certainly, we would look at that and say, this is a man who wept, and yet not in a godly way, not by a move of the Spirit. There was no blessing or comfort attached to that. In 1 Kings 21, we see Ahab, so greedy and so obsessed with his neighbor Naboth's vineyard that when his neighbor won't sell him the vineyard, he is whining, he is wailing, he is so upset that his wife becomes annoyed with him, and she actually performs a very wicked act. She has that man killed so that she can buy the vineyard for her husband just to stop him from weeping and wailing. In the New Testament, 7 times in the Gospels, we see Jesus describe hell as a place where there is what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we know full well that those who are shedding tears in hell, it is far too late for any blessing or comfort to be attached to those tears. So we have to realize this morning that just because you mourn doesn't guarantee a blessing or comfort coming your way. Your tears can betray you. And that should lead you to a question at this point. Then when is the right time to cry? What is an appropriate response of tears? And what is the blessing that is attached to it? That's what we want to look at this morning through this text. And I want to look at it through 3 specific areas. The purpose of your tears, the power in your tears, and the promise for your tears. Let's start with the purpose of your tears. If we look immediately at the context of this beatitude, remember what we just read last week about the blessing for those who are poor in spirit. And that's not a financial poverty. That is people who have been awakened by the Holy Spirit and see the reality of their own spiritual state, that we are bankrupt without Christ, that there is nothing we could do to earn salvation, to be good enough, to be righteous enough, to be holy enough by our own merit. And there's a blessing that comes from that place because it's in that place of brokenness and emptiness that we look to God for our strength, that we look to Him to fill us, that we look at Jesus' work for our sufficiency. And this week, if we're keeping within the context of what we've just read, in appropriate response to those who see their own poorness of spirit is to respond in tears. It is to be broken over our sinful state. See, while it includes grieving for loss of loved ones, tragedies, this idea of mourning most heavily centers on a spiritual sorrow, of lamenting one's own personal sins and the brokenness around us because of our sins and our separation from God because of that sin. See, James speaks to this kind of response to our sin in chapter 4 when he says this, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now, James is not just a downer, okay? He's not just trying to spoil all your fun and ruin a good time. He's calling these people to an appropriate response because of their sin. a response of true and genuine repentance, which is more than just words. It comes from the heart, and it's often evidenced through tears. So let me ask you that first question again, but a little more specifically, church. When was the last time you wept over your sin? When was the last time you were moved to tears when you thought about the damage, the separation, the pain that your sinful decisions have caused to others? And when you thought about the ultimate cost Christ had to go through because of your sin? When was the last time our heart was truly broken over that reality? See, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 7 that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The reality he's bringing out is that you can be sorry about your sin because you got caught. You can be sorry about your sin because it's inconvenient. But that doesn't lead you to any kind of salvation or life or comfort. It's a godly sorrow that leads you to repentance, a change of mind, a change of direction that leads to salvation. The word in our text this morning, blessed are those who mourn. It's the strongest word in the Greek they had for mourning. This is more than getting choked up or getting something in your eye. It's a deep, outward, gut-wrenching cry. You know what we call this in our culture? We call this ugly crying, right? There's crying, just, you know, a little tear that runs down and you still get it look tough. And then there's ugly crying, where you are a mess and snot's running down your face and you're making all sorts of noises. But it says something about our culture, doesn't it? That kind of gut-wrenching crying, we just describe it by, you look ugly. And that's because we live in a culture that doesn't often create space or see the necessity of processing and expressing our deep pain. At least, I would argue, not in a healthy and natural way. We live in a culture that will often deny its pain. We'll seek to drown it out, or at least distract from it. This is making me too sad. Put on something funny. Oh, this is getting too deep. Can we talk about something else? Oh, I don't want to hang around them. They're so emotional right now. We want to avoid it. Or we see the opposite. Another unhealthy processing of grief is those who would so identify with their grief that it defines them. They become stuck in that place permanently. And where God wants them to grieve in a healthy way and move through that and find comfort and healing, they've become stuck in this place where they just continue to replay it in their mind, continue to live within this place, and they don't see any way forward, moving on. Church, hear me on this morning. There is comfort, healing, and a way forward for you in Christ Jesus. When Paul talks about these two different sorrows, we have a very clear example of this in two disciples, Judas and Peter. Two men who walked with Jesus, two men who deeply betrayed the trust of Jesus. Judas, who betrayed him, and Peter, who denied him. And both men, they have sorrow over their decision. Judas regrets it. He tries to take the money back. He's weeping. He's sorrowful for what he did, and yet it leads him to a place of despair and taking his own life. Where we see Peter denying Jesus three times, and he weeps bitterly, and he runs from that place, and yet what do we see taking place later? But he comes to a place of repentance and restoration in the Lord. Let me ask you this morning, the grief that you are bearing, the sorrow you're experiencing, where is it leading you to? Because godly sorrow leads you to repentance, comfort, and healing. Worldly sorrow will lead you to a place of condemnation, shame, and death. John Stott says this, that confession is one thing, contrition is another. That in confession, we can at least agree with God about our sin. It was wrong, I shouldn't have done it. But contrition is when the heart truly grieves over that sin and sees it clearly for the betrayal against God that it is, and his good standard for his people. And this is a part of the importance and the purpose of your tears, church, is that it would lead you to a place of brokenness and humility and repentance. Tears shed over your sin are not to be regretted. In fact, some of us this morning, maybe a word the Lord has for us is we need to get back to that place of tears over our sin. But let's move on to the power in your tears, because I hope you realize this morning, tears are a powerful tool that God has given you, and one that you will not always have. In Psalm 6, these are the words of David in verse 8. He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." You see the confidence that he has, that his God has heard his cries. Charles Spurgeon says this. I love this way to view our tears. He says, "Let us learn to think of tears as liquid prayers, and of weeping as a constant dropping of importunate intercession, which will wear its way right surely into the very heart of mercy." In Scripture, we read that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we could also attach to that, out of the abundance of the heart, the eyes weep. And as Spurgeon says, what if we were to think of our tears as liquid prayers, a way of expressing what's in our heart, maybe in ways our words cannot even express? Now, we live in a culture that really honors, respects, highly esteems leaders who are stoic, who can set their emotions aside and get the job done. But realize this, when we look at biblical men and women of God who did great things for the gospel and his kingdom, they were not at a loss for tears. These were men and women who rightly understood the power of their tears in their prayers to God. Men like Moses, who wept before the Lord as he interceded on behalf of the sins of the children of Israel. Men like David, who because of his sin with Bathsheba and the consequences that were tearing apart his home, he is weeping before the Lord. How about Nehemiah when he hears the state of the city and its walls torn down, the gates have been burned, and when he thinks about the sad state of that city, the destruction that's taken place, he weeps over that city and seeks the Lord. Hannah, in a culture where childbearing was so attached to your honor and importance and value as a woman, And she's unable to bear children, and she goes before the Lord, and she is weeping and pouring out her heart in such expressive ways that the priest comes to her and is like, "What are you doing?" He thought she was drunk because of the way she's so emotional, so expressive in her prayers before the Lord. Jeremiah in the Old Testament is often referred to as the weeping prophet. But I love what one commentator says. He's not a weeping prophet. He is simply a prophet who is rightly representing the heart of a weeping God for his people. A people whose hearts were hardened towards him and had rejected him. Even Paul, a man who deeply cared about the lost, didn't only cry for the lost. We actually see him weeping for the church. In Acts 20:31, Paul says this, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." If we were just to look at the life of Jesus alone, think about this morning, church. Do you realize you will not find once in the scripture that while Jesus walked this earth, he laughed? You won't read it. There's not a verse that says, and then Jesus laughed with the disciples. Jesus chuckled as he walked on the road. But you know what we read repeatedly is that Jesus wept, that Jesus cried. It's the shortest verse in your English Bible, John 11:35. You want to start memorizing scripture? Here's a good place to start. It's two words. Jesus wept. In Hebrews chapter 5, talking about Jesus, it says this, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And one final one, Luke 19, we read, "As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Now we know what's about to take place there, what we commonly call the triumphal entry of Jesus as he heads into that city, and people will proclaim, "Hosanna!" But he knows their hearts are far from him. And when he approaches that city, he weeps over it. We see times Jesus weeping over sin, the destruction it has caused, the death it brought, even at the tomb of Lazarus with his sisters. We see him weeping over the hardness of the hearts of the people. We see him weeping and in great anguish, even in the garden. And I think J.C. Ryle rightly diagnoses why we read of Jesus repeatedly weeping in Scripture. He says this, "The greater are our affections, the deeper are our afflictions. The more we love, the more we have to weep." See, I want to challenge us this morning, church, is the reason we are not found weeping because we are not truly deeply loving? Have we just come to a place of such apathy that we just don't really feel or care deeply about anything? So maybe this morning you're going, "Well, I can't think of the last time I wept over something like this." Maybe the question behind that is, how deeply are you loving the Lord your God? How seriously are you taking the things of the Lord? Have we allowed our conscience to become so seared? And maybe that's out of self-preservation, because we live in a world with so much news and so much catastrophe and tragedy always at our fingertips and on the channels that We just can't even process it all. And so we've become closed off to it. Or maybe we've become so focused on ourselves that we've forgotten what it's like to put ourselves in the shoes of another person and to have compassion for them and to grieve with them. I want to show you an image here on the screen. It's what's commonly known as a tear jar or a lacrimatory from the Latin lacrima, which means tear. It's a small vessel. Sometimes they were made out of terracotta. This one's made out of glass. And they were found in Roman and late Greek tombs with bodies. And there's still some debate around exactly how these were used, but many believed it was actually a jar where their loved ones would collect their tears and then place it with their body. Now, it's true. These were also used to carry perfumes and things that they would anoint the bodies with when they would bury them, which is why there's some debate as to how much of these were actually filled with tears. But this imagery is even soaked within Scripture, because we read in Psalm 56, David says these words, "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me." Man, what power is it to realize not only that God sees your tears and God hears your cries, but God collects every single one of them in his jar. They are written in his book. Not one of them is missed or lost by God. And David had the confidence, as I cry out to you, not only do I know you hear me, but because I know you're for me, I know you're going to respond. Church, don't underestimate the power of your tears today. Don't neglect the powerful practice of allowing your emotion to be attached to your devotion. God does not want cold, empty obedience. He doesn't want apathetic prayers lacking conviction or faith. In fact, his harshest criticism was to the religious Pharisees of his day that knew how to say all the right things and do the right things, and yet what does he say? You're whitewashed tombs. It might look good on the outside, but there are dead, dry bones inside. And that's because God wants all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. Not just the works of your hands and some cheap words once in a while. And there's a real value when we understand the growth, the maturity, the refinement that takes place as we walk through difficult seasons well. This is why Scripture speaks about the value of going to a place of mourning rather than a tent of laughter or celebration. Weddings are a beautiful time to celebrate and sing, but it's at memorials and funerals that we begin to reflect on our lives, that we come to face to face with the reality of our own mortality. We begin to ask ourselves, how am I living, and are there things I need to change? There's an old poem called "A Mile with Sorrow" that says these words, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned when sorrow walked with me." How many of us have gone through intense seasons of grief that we would not have wished upon anyone, and yet when we look back and we see what God did through that season, how he refined us and molded us, we wouldn't change it. Oh, the things the Lord teaches us through seasons of sorrow and grief. Truly blessed and divinely favored are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Now, my own personal story with grief and tears is rather recent. See, I grew up in a time that I really took stock in what all the kids on my baseball team told me. And if you cried, you were a sissy. And so I knew better than to shed a tear. But what that caused within Lucas internally was somewhere along the way, a switch got flipped and I didn't know how to switch it back. To the point that my wife can attest to you that for probably the first 10 years of our marriage, she'd never seen me cry. In fact, I didn't even know if I possessed the ability to still cry anymore. And as I began to study texts like this, and a specific sermon I heard so challenged me with words like those of Spurgeon, calling our tears liquid prayers, I prayed a dangerous prayer. A prayer I'm going to invite some of you at the end of our service today to pray. I prayed that the Lord would move me once again towards tears. And you know what? The Lord was faithful to answer that prayer. A little more than I was comfortable with. Because when you've kept those things bottled up for more than 10 years, the floodgates sort of open. And I remember reading one night in Scripture as I was in this process of praying with the Lord and asking him to once again bring back tears. I was reading the words where Paul says, "Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." And I was like, what's going on? It's something in my eye, and it's becoming hard to breathe, and I just kept reading that line. And then the floodgates opened up, and I was ugly crying, okay? And I couldn't stop it. But at the end of that was a moment of just giving thanks to the Lord, because it was something missing and something critical that I was lacking, that I needed the Lord to work on and soften my heart once again to feel things deeply. But the Lord was faithful to do so. And I'm hoping and praying for some of you this morning, before we leave here today, God begins to do that work on your heart as well. But the third and final part is the promise for your tears. Realize there are promises of comfort attached to your tears, of God responding when we cry out to him. In Exodus 3, we read this: "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." What's the number one lie the enemy is going to tell you when you go through seasons of intense grief and loss and sorrow? Where is God? Does he see me? Does he care? Does he understand? What does God say here? I have heard their cry. I have seen their tears. I know their sorrows. In 2 Kings 20, we read this: "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord." Church, what comfort should it bring to you knowing God doesn't shy away from your tears? He doesn't ignore them. He isn't taken aback or surprised by them. Maybe you grew up in a home where you didn't feel like it was a space where you were allowed to cry. And if you cried, you were told to shut that down or go do that somewhere else. That is not the heart of God. God sees your tears. God hears your cries. And he doesn't quickly call the people to stop crying and figure it out. He is moved with compassion by the tears of his people. In fact, in the example of Lazarus, at his death, standing there at his tomb is Jesus, the resurrection and the life, who in just a moment is going to resurrect Lazarus. He's going to bring him out from the grave, and yet what does he do? He weeps with these sisters who are weeping. He doesn't say, stop your crying and watch this. He takes this moment to weep with these sisters. We have a loving God who weeps with those who weep, who enters into your grief with you and can sympathize with your weaknesses. I mean, every parent in this room should understand what happens when your children cry. You are moved to action. You race to the room. You assess what's going on, and you seek to do all you can to comfort them. My son Zion is 3 right now, and he sees the band-aids on the older kids when they get hurt, and so there doesn't have to be any scratch, no evidence of blood. It doesn't matter. He fell down. Oh, I need a band-aid. I'm like, I think you do. I know he doesn't, but I want to comfort him. I love my son. I want to care for him. I want him to feel that this is a space where he can cry and be comforted by his father. How much so, how much more so, our loving Heavenly Father, who is moved to action and compassion when he sees your tears and seeks to comfort you, to heal your wounds. We see this in Luke chapter 7. When a woman who was known as a sinner, as a prostitute in that day, hears that Jesus is going to be at this religious man's house for dinner, Simon, this Pharisee. She goes to the house and she's weeping and she breaks an alabaster jar. She pours oil over his feet. She's crying on his feet and using her hair to wash his feet. It's a messy scene. Okay, let's not try and make this all glamorous. And this is a messy scene at a dinner table. His feet would be dirty, and she's just weeping and creating this whole disruption to the dinner, to the point that Simon the Pharisee and the others are going, man, if he was really a prophet, if he really knew what kind of woman this was, he would stop her. And he goes, Simon, I want to talk to you. Simon's like, okay. He's like, let me ask you something. If 2 people are forgiven a different amount of money, who do you think will be more grateful? He says, the one who's forgiven more, I suppose. He says, exactly. And then he brings out this story and flips it on its head to Simon to show him, I came into your house and you've done nothing to show me love and appreciation, but this woman who's forgiven much, loves much. She wasn't ashamed of her tears. She poured them out before Jesus. And Jesus didn't cast her aside and say, stop making a mess. Stop creating a scene. He welcomed her into that place. He validated her tears. And we see in her an example of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and forgiveness. The promise attached to this blessing for those who mourn is that they shall be comforted. And that is a promise for you as a believer here and now and in the future for all eternity. What is the immediate comfort God promises you? If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the Comforter, the Holy Spirit inside of you, who will comfort you in times of grief. This is why Paul also writes in 1 Thessalonians, when we grieve over the loss of a loved one, what does he say? But we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Now, don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean we don't grieve. But we grieve as those who have hope. Because just as Jesus rose from the dead, so too those who are in Christ will be raised to life. And so we grieve our loss, but we have hope in their gain and the comfort they are experiencing in Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 18 of that same chapter, comfort one another with these words. See, there's a comfort by the Holy Spirit. There's a comfort that comes from the Word of God. And there is a comfort that comes from the family of God, the body of Christ. This is why we need to know each other, church. This is why we have things like that eat and greet. Here's your shameless plug. That eat and greet coming up is not just if you have a tricky question you want to ask. If you're coming here now and you're saying, yeah, this is my church. We don't have membership here, but our eat and greet is about as close as we get to that. That is a time you come and sit down with the leadership and you get to hear our mission, our vision, our values as a church. Ask any questions you want, but we're going to share with you too our expectation. That if you're coming here and saying, this is my church, our expectation is great. How has God gifted you and called you to use your gifts for the good of the family here and the glory of God? What are you going through and how can we come alongside you as a church? How can we plug you in so that you don't just sneak in and sneak out, but you're a part of a family here? People know you by name. People are praying for you throughout the week. People are helping encourage you and sharpen you. See, that's what it means to be a part of the church. So if you haven't signed up, go home and sign up today. And come and sit down and let's be a family and let's get to know each other. That's a part of how we can comfort one another when we're going through things. Because if there's one place people should be able to turn and run in times of sorrow and great loss, it needs to be the church. This needs to be a place you can come in without a smile. You can come in and shed tears, and you are loved and you are welcomed. And guess what? We're going to grieve with you. We're going to weep with those who weep. We're not going to say, hey, leave that outside. We're going to say, bring that in. Maybe you've noticed in the pews, we don't just have Bibles, but every few pews, you will also see a box of tissues. We're prepared. Because this is a place you can weep with those who weep. You can pour out your heart before the Lord. But church, there's also a future comfort we look to. As I invite the worship team to come back up, realize this morning. Here and now is the time for tears. Because there will be a day that John writes about in Revelation 21. A day when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor, listen, crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Church, there will be a day when tears are no longer an appropriate response, when they're no longer needed. They have a duration, an expiration date, when we are in the presence of the Lord where there is fullness of joy and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Let me ask you again this morning, in the finite time that God has given you to use those tears, when's the last time you wept? And what was it for? This morning, as we wrap up, I want to give an invitation for anybody here today who is well acquainted with grief and sorrow, but you've never met this comforter I'm speaking of. You haven't experienced the comfort, the grieving with hope, the healing that comes when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And this morning, maybe he has brought you through that season and he has brought you to this place because he wants to bring you to salvation. He wants to show you the answer to the problem of sin, the answer to your suffering, the answer to that lack of hope, to that presence of despair. And it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And if you would place your faith in him today, I'm not promising you a life without tears. I'm promising you a life, well, in the midst of those tears, God will meet you and comfort you and give you peace. But more than just a comfort today, it's the promise of an eternal salvation with Christ Jesus, forgiveness from your sins, a new identity in Christ. And if you need to make that decision today, we don't want you to do that in secret. We don't want you to do that alone. We would ask you to boldly and unashamedly this morning either raise up your hand or stand up where you are so that we can pray for you this morning and welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision today? Okay, well then, church, here's what we're going to move to in this time. This is a time of response for you. Maybe you're in a place that I was in for a long, long time. Maybe this morning, your salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. But when you look back and you ask the question, when's the last time I wept? You're going, man, it's been far too long. And I don't feel deeply the conviction over my sin as I should. Man, I don't feel deeply a heart for the lost as I should. I don't feel deeply sorrow over the destruction in our world as I should. I'm not moved to tears over the love of God for me. But I want to be. I want God to soften my heart. I want God to bring me back to that place where I can experience that. This morning, I want to ask you to be bold. And I want to ask you if you're in that place and you're feeling God stir your heart, don't push against that. Maybe the first step towards tears is just being honest with where you're at and bringing that before the Lord and being willing to pray a dangerous prayer like, God, give me tears again. And if he's putting that on your heart, I just want you to stand up where you're at so that we can pray for you this morning. There's no shame in this. But if he's stirring that in your heart, it's not to condemn you, to shame you. It's because he loves you and wants to refine you. And if you want to more fully express God, fully represent God as his image bearer, as we've seen through Jesus' example, it comes with tears. Anybody else in this moment that needs to stand before we pray? Church, would you do this? If there's somebody standing around you, would you just extend a hand to them? Let's pray for them this morning. Once again, this is a family. This is a place you can share these things, and that is welcomed and encouraged, and we support you in that. Let's pray for those who have stood this morning. God, thank you for their obedience. Thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you don't leave us the way we are. That you continue to refine us. Lord, you continue to sharpen us. And God, often that is painful, and sometimes that comes through discomfort. And so, Lord, I pray as these have stood up. Lord, you know where they're at. Lord, you know the things that have brought them to the place they're at. But God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a work in their hearts right now. Lord, where there are consciences that have been seared, God, would you make them sensitive once again? Lord, where there are hearts that have begun to grow hard, Lord, I pray that you would soften them once again. God, where their tears have been dry and lacking, I pray that you would bring new tears. And God, that those tears would not be a show. God, it's not to show off to our friends. It's to express a deep love and affection for God, a sorrow for the lost, compassion for a dying world. And God, I pray with those tears, you would spur them on to pray. That those liquid tears would be followed by prayers to you, pouring out their heart before you. Lord, stir us up as your people to love deeply, to feel deeply. Oh God, and I pray that those tears would move you to action, that they would be followed with great comfort, that we would see you do great work, God. And Lord, for those standing, Lord, not only would you bring tears, but would you pair that with a comfort by the Holy Spirit, by your word, and by those around them. God, you are such a loving Father. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, would you be glorified in this time as we worship you? And it's in your name we pray. Amen.